The conversion of any individual is always a great and miraculous mystery. When that miracle of salvation is granted to an extreme sinner, it is even more noteworthy. Such, of course, as we've been studying, was the case of Manasseh, the king of Judah. Although a king over God's people and a son of a faithful man, King Hezekiah, Manasseh was grossly rebellious, incredibly rebellious. Yet God chose to save him. This morning we will continue in our examination of the power and reason behind this effectual calling and conversion of such a wicked man as it concerns the power of regeneration and conversion. Our Old Covenant reading again from Ezekiel and chapter 36. Ezekiel and chapter 36, beginning in verse 22, through verse 32, as God sets forth for us the reason behind the conversion of a soul. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, Ezekiel writes, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." Paul writing, Romans in chapter 9, beginning in verse 13 through verse 18, 13 through 18. With the same spirit the Apostle Paul writes, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us this day." Without a doubt, Romans chapter 9, for the natural mind, is one of the hardest chapters to contemplate. Certainly because of our inclinations to see everyone become converted and live happily ever after in eternity at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ, that inclination, that desire, leads us to have difficulty with Romans in chapter 9. But according to the case study here, as we have studied in Manasseh, we see that Manasseh was even worse than Pharaoh. He had no intention of converting. He had no intention of obeying. He was a man who knew the Master's will, raised in a spiritual household, a biblical household, and yet desired not to obey the Master's voice. In fact, he was diametrically opposed to what God had been declaring throughout his entire life. Manasseh was, for all intents and purposes, before his conversion, one would say, in analyzing him, he was an absolute reprobate sinner. A profligate man, wicked beyond all other comparisons. And yet, we find even here in the case study of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33 that God brings, as a result of Manasseh's sin, a great chastisement. In fact, I would even say that it was a less of a chastisement than was brought about upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh had 10 grievous chastisements, yet without any kind of remorse, and certainly without any kind of salvation. So it wasn't about the chastisement or the affliction that would bring about a man's conversion. So often we think that that's it. Well, sometimes it is a catalyst. But it in and of itself does not, cannot, will not, never, ever, ever bring about conversion. Perhaps an attention getter, and yet didn't get much of attention from Pharaoh. It did get attention from Manasseh. The question is why, and the reason is God. So Manasseh is brought into affliction. And when he was in affliction, something incredibly happened. A dramatic change. Something incredibly unpredicted. Manasseh besought the Lord, his God. Even more than that, something even greatly astonishing, he humbled himself greatly before the Lord God of his fathers. This is chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse 2. Something happened. So we ask, what happened? What happened to necessitate such a change? Now, of course, many might say, well, look, he was in affliction and he realized, and the implication of that term, that phrase, is out of his own volition, that he needed some sort of salvation and deliverance. So he began to seek God. And yet this flies in the face of the Apostle Paul when he says in Romans chapter 3, none, emphasis on the none, seeketh after God. No one wants God. Everyone is like, in one way, shape, or form, Pharaoh or Manasseh before his conversion. None. The Apostle Paul is clear. I cannot make this point strong enough. The Apostle Paul is crystal clear when he speaks about the natural inclination of men, that none seeketh after God. No, not one. Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written in the Old Testament and reiterated now in the New, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not a one. So what happened? How did Manasseh all of a sudden do something that he was unable to do? How was it that Manasseh did something that Paul said no one can do? The reason why he could do that is because something intervened. Or someone, let us say it this way. Conversion happened. A sovereign intervention by sovereign grace, by sovereign decree of a sovereign God that rules over the nations and all men. A sovereign, unconditional election intervention brought about by God according to His sovereign grace, perpetuating this conversion. This was because he had pleasure to do so. It certainly wasn't because Manasseh was good. It wasn't because Manasseh wanted to be good but couldn't be good, so he said, "Oh, please help me to be good." It was because of God's free and unconditional saving power and will. Manasseh did no good. Manasseh did not want to do good. Because Manasseh, like so many, was very, very happy, very content in the idolatry and rebellion that he was practicing against God. So again, what changed him? If there's any one point that you grasp in this lecture, it is to know that none seeketh after God. So if someone seeks after God, God intervened. What changed Manasseh? God changed Manasseh. Manasseh and the people of Judah and Israel before them were relying upon their own ideas about God. They were relying upon their own ideas about salvation, about sacrifices, about ethics, about civil government, about education, about child rearing. They were relying upon their own set ideas and building institutions around those ideas outside of the will of God, and certainly not according to the will of God. They had instituted their own ideas about righteousness, making sure that their ideas were examined in a low visibility. They wouldn't dare examine their ideas about God and about righteousness and about ethics in the light of the Scriptures. They would rather examine themselves in a light of low visibility. As the Scriptures declare that when the light of the world cometh upon men, the darkness is expelled. But men love darkness rather than light, so the only way they naturally can examine themselves is in what I call an atmosphere of low visibility, an obscured truth, not a revelational truth, a reasonable truth, not a revelational truth, an idea about God, not God's word about God. They would not dare examine their ideas about God or righteousness or anything else in the light of the Scriptures. They became superstitious as well as idolatrous, alienating themselves from the true God by manufacturing a pseudo-God, because idolatry is the root sin of all mankind. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said that they would be like God, knowing good from evil. That was the temptation from the tempter, which was true. They thought themselves to be godlike. Idolatrous they became. The God of self is perhaps one of the most prevalent forms of idolatry. Some hold the God of good intentions. I have good intentions. Or I have good morality. I have good conscience, so I will bow before my conscience instead of bowing before the Word of God, which is the examining tool of my conscience. Notice, in the light of low visibility, are idolaters examining themselves. Many manufacture a God of convenience or a God of comfort. Today we find the God of happy, the happy God, the God of only love, the God of give me what I want, God, because I'm so wonderful. Thank you, God. I'll call upon you when I need something else. Thank you, God. The God of mercy. The God that brings us to heaven. Oh, but never the God of justice or righteousness or wrath. Or the God of vindication. Or the God of reconciliation through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And certainly, we shall not examine ourselves in the light of the holiness of God, neither. They refuse to go back to the source of truth, whereby Moses had declared, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Because if they went back to the source of truth, even the Word of God, they would find that they were on the road to damnation. Like today, the people of old, and like of old, the people today, refuse to acknowledge the Word of God as the only source of truth. As Calvin called it, the verite certaine, the reliable truth, because the Word of God is our only reliable truth. But Manasseh would not go there. Today, the churches at large, for the most part, refuse to go there. They would rather change the truth of God and manufacture a lie than to follow the truth of God, so that the light, which lighteth every man, would come upon them. And this situation in Manasseh's day is very much likened to today. There's little concern today with the studying of the Scriptures. I find it difficult to believe that Manasseh was searching the Scriptures like perhaps others, such as Josiah or even Hezekiah. Little studying of the Scriptures today in a systematic fashion. Today it's a pick and choose. Approach the Scriptures with a presupposition or a doctrine that you want to prove, and by George, you'll prove it. Little concern with systematic theology. Little concern with the historic faith and historic creeds of faithful men and councils. I marvel today how there is so much ignorance and amnesia concerning the heritage of Christianity as we know it today. They begin with the apostles and they read the Acts of the Apostles, and then they jump to our 20th century evangelical timeline. They forget everything that happened for 2,000 years in between. The development of theology, the development of the church, the development of the creeds, what was heresy, what was orthodoxy, what was orthopraxy. But today the churches are about, come here and I will make you feel good. I will raise your confidence. Of course, I'll build it on sinking sand, but it'll be raised for a season until the floods come and the rain pours down. Little knowledge about historic Christianity. Not many of us can speak about the Puritans or the Reformers or the early church fathers, what they believed, what they didn't believe, where their error was, where their orthodoxy was, what the heresies were, why they wrote the creeds and the councils. Because we just want happy Christianity, easy Christianity. We don't want to labor. We'd rather study the stock exchange. We'd rather study how to make more money, how to get more friends, how to influence people. The judgment upon Judah was great. The prophet Micah discusses the judgment of God upon Judah and Israel when he says in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Micah, "Her wound is incurable. It has come into Judah. Even the wound of Israel has infected Judah." Nationally speaking, both Israel and Judah were doomed. The idolatry of the people went far beyond ecclesiastical idolatry or religious idolatry. God wasn't judging them for religious idolatry only, although that was very prevalent. God was judging them for comprehensive, universal idolatry. They were idolatrous everywhere and in every sphere of their life. It was an idolatry which manifested itself in every area of their lives, in the sphere of economic stewardship, trade, ethics, and various humanitarian interests. He continues in Micah in chapter 2, and it would do us all well to read through Micah, because this is what happened in the final days of Israel and Judah, and why things happened, and what God's provisions were for the faithful who were in the midst of that great apostasy and great judgment. In Micah chapter 2, notice verse 1 through 3. "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." They couldn't get away from it. They went to bed thinking about what they were going to do next, what they were going to perform, what evil they were going to do, what kind of things they were going to buy, what kind of life they were going to live. Never were their thoughts focused upon God. When the psalmist admonishes us to have our last thoughts before our retirement each night about God, and in the morning when we wake up about God, We end the day with God. We begin the day with God. We ask God, oh God, purge from me presumptuous sins. Purge from me my tendency to devise evil and iniquity upon my bed. When the morning is light, they practice it. They think about it at night. They devise it at night. They strategize at night. And then in the morning, they exercise it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away, so they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. What is God saying here? You're not going to get away with that. You think you're going to get away with that just because the sentence is not executed speedily? You think I've forgotten? You think I will not execute evil and calamity against a rebellious nation? God says no. Now, while it seems as we read through Micah that all is lost, we know that all is not lost, at least not for the remnant. Notice in Micah chapter 2, 12 and following, he says, I will surely, however, assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. Oh, Jacob was always a term referring to God's people. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Those of Jacob's camp I have loved. But those of Esau's camp, the Pharaohs, the Ahabs, the Jezebels, they will not see my grace or mercy, but they will find only wrath. So, oh, Jacob, I will assemble all of thee, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. Now notice, right in the middle of Micah, we have all of this doom and gloom. We have this gleaming ray of salvation hope. That's the way God structures the Scriptures. Out of the mass of miserable apostasy, out of the mass of miserable rebellion, God says, but you, O Jacob, you, my people, you, my chosen, you, don't worry, I will assemble you. Like in the days of Egypt and Pharaoh, there was always light in Goshen. Those were God's people. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. And I just want to make one point here. And I hope to make this in the future many times. But he calls these people his sheep. Now a shepherd will speak, or if you know anything about shepherding, he will speak or make a certain noise or a sound or a whistle. And the sheep will hear that and run to the voice or the sound of the shepherd. He is not a herdsman as much as he is a shepherd. Sheep you herd, cattle you herd, but sheep you call. And the sheep will always know the master's voice. He calls them sheep. The sheep will know the master's voice. So here we find in the midst of this extreme sin and rebellion, there are a people. There is a people. There are a group of people, a multitude of number, that will be saved. But the question that we face this morning is, by what means and from what source is the remnant saved? God just doesn't snap his fingers and then people are saved. Well, he does in a way, but there's power behind it and things that need to be accomplished for these people to be converted. So by what means and from what source is the remnant saved? What was the source and power behind Manasseh's conversion? How was it effectuated? Well, I think the best way to go through this systematically is through the reading of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. Now, please understand something. I do not go to the Westminster because it is the Word of God. I go to it because it reveals to us in clear language what the Word of God says. And for many, many years, even years during the beginning of our American Republic, the Westminster Confession of Faith was the rule of faith for all true Protestants. If you did not subscribe to the Westminster of Faith, you were not allowed to vote. You are not allowed to be in society, and people would look at you a little curiously because maybe they couldn't trust you. It was a very powerful document. I think what we need today is a resurgence of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the life of people on the face of the earth, and especially here in America. But here's what it says. Note, as we discuss conversion and the power behind conversion, the Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, so we're speaking of the atonement here, which He, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of His Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given Him. Now note, the language is taken expressly from John 17 and John 6. Section 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after His incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits were communicated unto the elect in all ages, that means in the Old Testament as well, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein Christ was revealed, and signified to the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the land slain from before the foundations of the world, being yesterday, today, the same, and forever. In other words, Moses and Noah and Adam and Abraham and Jacob and all of those saints of old and all the prophets and Manasseh, all of the prophets were saved the same way as any of the apostles were saved and as any of us are saved, through the work of Jesus Christ, even though Jesus wasn't born until a certain time in history. That's what this section 6 means. Section 7, note, Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, because He must be the God-man, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. In other words, Jesus Christ, to make it very simple, had to be both God and man. So we are saved by His work and through the character of who He is, what He is as a unified being, but also having two natures. Note, section 8, to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption. Note, the Westminster Confession doesn't say that Christ has purchased it for every single person in the whole world, because that was never the orthodox position of the Christian faith, ever. That position is a new liberal position of evangelical modern day theology. Never in antiquity. Note, to all those for whom Christ had purchased redemption, He doth certainly, and this is the wonderful part, He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate that redemption, so that there is a conversion, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by His Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by their word, by His word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable disposition. And that is an explanation precisely of Ezekiel 36. And then I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Did you note the I wills of Ezekiel chapter 36? Very important distinction. The principle is this: Christ provides all things. How many things? All things. how many things? For salvation and conversion? All things. Christ provides all things needed for pardon. Righteousness and justification, sanctification, everything. He is made unto the elect all those things according to Colossians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 to 31. Those whom He plans to save, He provides all things so as to save them. He securely saves them because that is done according to His will. Secondly, Christ's work also includes the gift of the Spirit, which includes regeneration and sanctification. As I said before, the giving of the Spirit is part of the promise as the seal of the redemption to the elect of God, so that they would be shut up eternally in Him, secure forever as a result of the legal work and the power of Christ's atoning grace and sanctifying power and converting power. The Apostle Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Who's doing the work? God. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How many blessings? All. How many spiritual blessings? All. Does that include sanctification? Yes. Does it include justification? Yes. What about repentance? Yes. What about conversion? Absolutely. What about pardon and forgiveness of sin? Yes. What does it leave out? Nothing. According, note this, the Apostle Paul writes, as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy after our conversion, of course, and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Who's doing the work? God. According to the good pleasure of His will. Who's doing the work? God. Why? Because it's according to the good pleasure of His will. We discussed that last week. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us. Who's doing the work? Christ. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, according to God's purpose. Verse 8, Ephesians 1. Wherein He hath abounded toward us. Who's doing the work? Who's initiating? God. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Notice, not by chance, but by a predetermination of God's will, do we become converted. So that, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained. How? By God's work and inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him. Whose purpose? Not my purpose, not Manasseh's purpose. He had no purpose for salvation. But God's purpose. Who worketh, how many things? All things, after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Here's the purpose. So that we would be to the praise of His glory. Note, God is not leaving anything to chance. And He's certainly not leaving this conversion to the whim of man. Because if He wanted to show His power in Manasseh, as He does, and if He wanted to reconstruct Judah, as He did, would He be waiting for Manasseh to change his mind? Absolutely not. The man couldn't. The man wouldn't. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Note again, please, who is doing the work? Who is initiating the blessing? Who is empowering the individual? Who is the initiator? To whom is glory for the work of salvation and conversion to be given? And the answer is God, 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 and God alone. Please turn with me very, very carefully, and please underline in your Bibles 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. This is perhaps one of the most potent and pungent passages, and if you can see it for what it is, I pray that you will understand the message behind this particular lecture. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. Well, let me go further here. Verse 27. But God hath chosen, this is 1 Corinthians 1, 27. But God hath chosen the foolish. Who's doing the work? Who's choosing? God. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. Notice, conversion, salvation is not a cooperative work of human flesh. It is not a cooperation of man and God to bring about the conversion. It is God. And the declaration of God is saying this, no flesh should glory in His presence. Look, if I was to say to you, well, you know, I had a part of it. I had a part in it. Yeah. Yeah. You think that's what Manasseh said? Yeah. I got whooped. I got whooped by the Assyrians. I realized, hey, I'm an idiot. I better ask God to help me. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. I finally realized, hey, I'm not so bad after all. No flesh, no one can glory. You can't say you did something, you thought something, because none seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None. Very important. Note. But of Him, are ye in Christ Jesus, verse 30, who of God is made unto you. Who's doing the work here? God. Wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in his acceptance of the gospel. No. Let him glory in the Lord. The Lord did it. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Praise be to God. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that is the orthodox position of Holy Scripture throughout the centuries. Oh, there was a little mix-up, big mix-up, I would say, during the Middle Ages. It got to be pretty messy back then. And we are reaping the whirlwind because of it. Helped along a whole lot by the liberal theologians of the 1800s and 1900s. No thanks to them, things got even messier and more confusing. The blind now leads the blind. No flesh shall glory in His presence. When Christ went to the cross, He went to the cross with specific sins of a specific people upon Him for a specific purpose, and that purpose was for their forgiveness and conversion. We have a personal salvation. So when we speak about our salvation being personal, yes, in that regard it is. Targeted. The remnant, the elect, are placed as the children of God through adoption, resulting by the work of pardon and sanctification in Christ, which is fully and entirely a sovereign act of God. All of this for His glory and His praise and honor. Philippians 1:29, for it is unto you given in the behalf of Christ. Notice, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer. It's given you. It's a gift from God. Titus chapter 3:3, 4, and 5. For we ourselves also were at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts like Manasseh, and pleasures, living in malice like Manasseh, and envy like Manasseh, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, like Manasseh in his case, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And you know, one of the works of righteousness, what is a work of righteousness? If you do something God commands you to do, that is by definition a work of righteousness. Is that not right? Yes. Does God say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Is that a work of righteousness? Yes. Can you perform that work of righteousness acceptably to God? No. Why? Romans chapter 3. None seeketh after God. None believe. None can believe. You will not believe. John 5. You cannot. John 6. 5 rather. You cannot believe John 6. You will not. You cannot. So, Titus writes this by the Apostle Paul's words. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, or the word receive is brought nigh by Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon His name, which were born, or born again, or converted, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We didn't will ourselves. We didn't say, oh, look, I should have been, you know, a Christian. No, it's not about that. In Romans 9, 14 also. 9, 14 and 15 and following. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. As we read before, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, upon compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that brings conversion. My words added. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. How do we do that? We can't. God has to do it. With the water of the word, with the washing of the water by the word, so that he might present it, verse 27, to himself. You may want to check Hebrews 9, 14, Hebrews 13, 12, 1 John 1, 17, and on and on and on and on and on. Christ came to save his people from their sins. He was sent by the Father for a particular purpose and for a particular people. If you are a child of God, you can know this for sure. Christ came for you. He had your name written on his forehead so that his name would be written on yours. John 6:35, and Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But none seeketh after God. Is Jesus contradicting himself, saying, come on, I know nobody's seeking after me, but come on anyway? No. Not what he's saying. He's saying, here's a condition. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. If you come to me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. If you believe on me, you'll be saved, and I will raise you up at the last day. Knowing full well that none can do that, so what is the mercy? God does it! God says they can't do it, they'll all go to hell. I must choose a people for myself to show forth and exhibit my mercy. But there is a people that I will not choose, that I will pass over. Why? To show my power, to show my righteousness, to show my justice. Happy sermons? Not for the reprobate. True sermons? Absolutely. But these are the true sayings of God. Are they hard sayings? Absolutely. Are they happy sayings? No. This is hard. This is very hard. When the apostles recognized this, they asked the Lord, Lord, are there many that be saved? Now, the reality of it is yes, many will be saved. A multitude upon a multitude, multitude. Just read in Revelation how many. But their question wasn't about, will there be many saved in that regard? Their question was, as far as the whole world is concerned, will there be many saved? And the answer was no, only a remnant. And Jesus' answer was, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many will go that way. Narrow is the way that leadeth to everlasting life. It's an afflicted way. The word narrow in that scripture is the word affliction. But God has the sovereign prerogative to do with His own what He wants to do. Look, let me give you an example, like I gave you this morning with the toy store for our young people. And it certainly was not my purpose to give this example, but I think it works. A manufacturer makes all these toys, puts them in a plastic wrap, puts them on the shelf. Okay, they belong to the toy maker. He made them. Okay, he can do with what he wants with them. He can sell them at a closeout. He can throw them in the trash, or he can give them away to good little boys and girls. The point is, They belong to Him. The farmer growing produce, that produce belongs to Him. He can burn his field. He can give the crops to the goats or the cows or the chickens. Or He can feed some people. Or He can feed some and not feed others. He can't feed everybody. Maybe He doesn't want to feed everybody. But it is in His sovereign prerogative to do with His own what He wills. Paul's argument in Romans 9 is, are these not God's people to do with what He wants with them? Did not God make Pharaoh? Does not Pharaoh belong to God? Can He make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Absolutely. We cannot say there is unrighteousness with God. Because in the long and short of it, everyone should go to hell because they all in Adam have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact that God saves anyone is an incredible, incredible revelation. And the fact that God saves anyone by the blood of His own Son is even more incredible. But I say unto you, says Jesus, that ye also have seen me and believe not. But all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. Remember, believing, according to Ephesians 2, is a work of God, not a work of man. Assurance of salvation is not based upon anything we do, but upon the completed work of Jesus Christ. Thus, salvation and conversion is secure and sure, and He is the comprehensive surety Himself. Those who do not believe are not His sheep. It's as simple as that. Because the sheep will always hear the shepherd's voice. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Notice, there is a time when God says, I will separate the sheep from the goats. Are goats sheep? Are sheep goats? Can they transform? No. Sheep are sheep. Jesus has come for the sheep. He has not come from the goats. And He has certainly not come from the wolves in sheep's clothing. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep. And I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. The inference is the sheep only. John 10:24, then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and ye believed not. Why? They weren't the sheep. Thank you. I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not. Verse 26, why? Because ye are not of my sheep. John 17:1 and following. The entire Lord's Prayer is to discriminate between the sheep and the world. The direction of the atonement is precise. The power of conversion is targeted. The power to save through the blood of the eternal covenant is specific. Christ purchased the church. He did not purchase every single person in the world. For He saith ye to these men, ye are not my sheep. That was a condemnation phrase. The purpose of the atonement is to fulfill and satisfy the desire of God in securing a particular people for Himself and for His glory. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They which are called. John Owen, perhaps one of the greatest theologians of the Puritan age, wrote a great work entitled The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. He also entitled one of his great works, which I have just recently ordered for this congregation here. It will be downstairs in a number of weeks. A display of Arminianism says this: either Christ died for all the sins of all men, or he died for some of the sins for all men, or Christ died for none of the sins of all men, or Christ died for all the sins for some men. Now, if Christ died for all the sins of all men, none will be lost. And yet we know that there are those that are lost. If Christ died for some of the sins for all men, all will be lost because there remains sin. And even one sin can send you to hell. If Christ died for all of the sins for some men, then those for whom Christ died will be saved and will be forever blessed. Right. Particular conversion, atonement, and election. The conclusion is this, beloved. There is a targeted and particular purpose in the work of the atonement, in the work of conversion, in the work of salvation. Christ has not come here to hope that he will be successful. Christ has not done all of this to maybe get some people saved and maybe miss some. And I really wanted that person there, but he just didn't want me. Is that what it's about? Is that really the salvation of Jesus Christ? Logic defies thinking that way. This is why Owen was such a great logistician. He just thought it out logically, according to the Word of God. The work of salvation is not merely a work with the possibility of conversion. Christ is reconciling the whole world, not everyone in the world, but without distinction, all types of people from all areas and cultures of the world. This has been the orthodox position of the church for thousands of years. It was argued against by many of the faithful theologians. It came to its height of understanding during the Protestant Reformation, during Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, the Covenanters, brought to America by the Puritans. But the argument of Arminianism, the argument about Jesus dying for everyone because of something someone does to initiate the salvation program and God then bending down as a result of someone doing something, was resurrected after 1865 when the liberal dogmas of the theistic churches began to take a foothold in the nation. Now what we have is an identical situation as was in Israel and in Judah during the age of Manasseh and Hoshea. We have a church community at large of apostates. Great serious offenses have been waged against the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we are living today in the age of self-deification, a co-laboring with Christ. We will be God. We will be as God. A great idolatry has infected the church. And there's a gross abounding of doctrinal error for lack of systematic study of the Holy Scriptures. The conversion of any person and every person indicates that it is God and God alone who is doing the calling. It is God and God alone who is doing the justifying. It is God and God alone who is doing the conversion. It is God who is doing the choosing. It is God who is doing the drawing. It is God who is doing the sanctifying and the redeeming and the reconciling. The initiating work comes from above. Salvation through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ and the conversion power of the Holy Spirit applied because of that blood is a divine work without any addition to it by human hands, human wisdom, or human power. Know this. Salvation is not a human cooperative work. It is a sovereign work. For if salvation is a human cooperative, then it is man and not God who is the determining component effectuating or negating that salvation. If man can say, I will either choose to be saved or choose to be damned by my rebellion, it is man who is stating whether or not they will be saved. And yet, as the Scriptures teach, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. and I will raise him up at the last day. And as Jesus so clearly stated, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. Thus, as the Scriptures declare, salvation is of the Lord. May God be pleased to bless His holy word and the understanding of what conversion truly is to our hearts and our minds, that we might seek the face of the Lord. And after we seek Him earnestly, and He has done that work in us, we can say without a shadow of a doubt, Lord, thank you for choosing me while I was astray, by drawing me when I would not be drawn, and by securing me that covenantal salvation, that I might now know that heaven is mine, and thou art mine, and I am thine. Salvation is of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy blessing. For we are all Manasseh. We are all going our own way, our own sinful way. We hear the gospel whispered, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. We hear people say in the shadows, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are on the treadmill of our lives. We are focused upon our deity, our own self-conceit. And we will not remove our feet from the treadmill, for it is a delightful thing to the flesh of which we are moved by. So how do we get off the treadmill, Lord? How do we see the light? For we are groping in darkness. That is only by the true light, which lighteth every man, even Jesus Christ. So, Father, work in us again and again to understand the doctrines of grace. For as the Orthodox Christians have always said, solo gratia, only by grace through faith, which is the work of God, not of the works of men, lest any man should boast, so that no flesh might glory in his presence. O God, our Father, we thank Thee and we ask Thy blessing upon us that we might understand and apply and give Thee thanks, knowing that but for the grace of God intervening in our lives, we would be just like Manasseh. Father in heaven, we pray Thy blessing and we ask this all in Christ's name, our prophet, priest, and king. Amen and amen.